We'll be in Mark chapter 13.
We'll begin with verse number 1 tonight. Let me go ahead and read the first 4 verses. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your blessing to us. Now as we look into your word, we ask that you would bless us and help us understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is what's called the Mount Olivet Discourse, simply because it was given on the Mount of Olives. Now, this is in the near to the end of Jesus' earthly life, just before he would be betrayed and crucified. And this sermon is one of the longer sermons that we have recorded for us that Jesus gave. It's more familiarly given in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. And we're going to turn over there a few times to refer to that. So if you want to find a bookmark in there while I'm talking, that would probably perhaps be a little bit helpful. Well, let's look over there now at the end of verse 23. Because it's important to see what Jesus had said just prior to the Mount Olivet Discourse. He's in Jerusalem, he's in the temple, and he's preaching. And in Matthew chapter 23, verse 38, Jesus says this to the Jews, Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Now he's talking about the temple as he's making that statement. He's telling the Jew that the temple is going to be destroyed. It's going to be left desolate. It'll be empty. It'll be no longer used. Now, of course, the Jew would scratch their head and they say, there isn't any way that's going to happen. At this particular time in the history of Israel, they enjoyed relative peace. They were, of course, controlled by the Roman government, but the Roman government kept a pretty tight control on that region. There were a few Jews that would rebel, and the Roman authorities would put them down very quickly. And so there really weren't any outside threats. The Romans allowed the Jew to worship at the temple. And so when Jesus made that statement, the disciples, along with the other Jews, were probably left scratching their heads saying, What in the world is that all about? There's absolutely no way that's ever going to happen. But Jesus says that as one of the last statements as he's teaching there in Jerusalem and in the temple. And then they leave, Jesus with the disciples. And as they're leaving the Temple Mount, we have the question, or the statement by the disciples here in verse number 1. Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Now, the reason they're making that statement is because Herod was renovating the temple. This is technically the second temple. Solomon built the first, and then on the return from Babylon, after the temple had been destroyed as they went into captivity. When they were allowed back out of captivity, they were given the directive to rebuild the temple, and they did that about 526 to 510, I believe, are the dates they rebuilt that temple, the second temple. And so it had been around for about 500 years. When Herod decided it needed to be rebuilt. Now, Herod was hated by the Jews because Herod was a very evil and a very wicked man, and he hated the Jews likewise, but he liked his position in the Roman scheme of things, in the Roman government. And so he tried to appease the Jews in any way he could. And that helps us understand why he allowed the Jews to crucify Christ. But when it came to the temple in about 19 B.C., he decided to renovate it. And he decided to make it the greatest temple on the earth. The greatest temple that the Jews had ever worshipped at. And this temple that began in 19 BC actually was not completed until after Herod was dead. It was completed in 63 AD. So it was in building for about 82 years. They say that the rocks or the stones that the disciple here refers to were as large as 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 6 feet tall. As we're talking massive stones that would cause great challenges even with our modern equipment today to move, and yet they had nothing of the mechanical helps that we have today, and they were using these stones, cutting them out of the quarries, bringing them to the temple, and laying them in place. Just massive stones that would awe anyone who came and saw them. And so the disciples, as they're scratching their heads, as they're leaving the Temple Mount, dwelling on the thought that Jesus had just stated that the temple would be left desolate, they're wondering, well, how can that be? Who could move stones of that size? How could this temple ever be destroyed with all the work that's going into it? Well, they continue to walk. And as they continue down the Kidron Valley, then up into, under the Mount of Olives, the thought is that when they came to a place they could rest, Jesus sat down. And from where they were located there, they could see the temple. And Jesus then answers in what we have in verse number 2, when he says, "Seest thou these great buildings?" Now, he's not referring just to the temple itself. He's referring to all the buildings that made up on the Temple Mount. There were a great number of buildings there, not just the temple proper. And Jesus says, "See these great buildings. There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And so Jesus reaffirms what he had stated. Now this has both a near and a far fulfillment. Of course, this is talking about Jesus' crucifixion, but it's also talking about when the Romans would come in and destroy the city of Jerusalem, including the temple, because of the Jews' rebellion. In verse number 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" We have two questions here. When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Now, when these things shall be, the first question is, the disciples want to know, when will the temple be destroyed? When will these stones be cast down so there's not one resting upon another? Now, the second question here is actually two questions. If you turn over in the book of Matthew, chapter 24, we have the full question given here in the two areas in which they ask. And in verse number 3, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be?" All right, there's question number 1 about the destruction of the temple. And then they ask two questions. "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Now, we, as we read that, we interpret it in one way. When we think of the sign of the coming of Christ, we know it can't be talking about the rapture, because the rapture comes without any signs. We look at the world around us and we say the signs show us that the rapture will be soon, but it's not signs of the rapture. What we see are signs of the tribulation period and of His glorious appearing, what the world will be like at that time. But really, there are no signs preceding the rapture. The rapture could take place at any time. And of course, by the rapture, what I'm talking about is when Jesus Christ stands up from the sitting on the throne in heaven, and He's going to come down to the clouds, and He's going to call out, "Come up hither," and we'll hear the trump of God at the same time, and we'll be changed. Everyone who knows Christ as their Savior will be changed, and will leave this planet, will just disappear to those left behind. They'll wonder what happened to us. I firmly believe that they'll credit it to UFOs or some alien force taking us away. But the truth of the matter is, it'll be Jesus Christ calling us home. Christians will leave this earth before God unleashes the tribulation period, a 7-year period full of nothing but trouble for the people left on earth. That's why it's so important for us today to be saved while we still have time. If we're not sure if we're going to heaven, it's not time to twiddle our thumbs and wonder about that. We need to settle that because a rapture could happen at any moment. And so we want to know for certain we're on our way to heaven so that we don't get left behind in that time called the tribulation. The best thing that can happen in the tribulation is to get saved and then endure the persecution that will come on the Christians and be beheaded for the cause of Christ. That's the best option for an individual that's not saved before the rapture. That's what we think of when we think of what shall be the sign of thy coming, the rapture. But that's not what the disciples would think, and that's not what they would be asking. You see, the disciples, up until Jesus was ascended into heaven after his resurrection, they thought Jesus was going to establish his kingdom right at that moment. And so that's what they're asking about. Jesus, when are you going to claim yourself as king? When are you going to cast off the Roman government? When are you going to set the Jews free? When is Israel going to become the prominent world power under your rule? When will those things happen? They're asking that question. When will you set up your kingdom? What they didn't understand was that before that would happen, would come the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary for the sins of mankind. The burial of Christ, the resurrection, the 40 days of spending time with them on earth, the ascension into heaven for the times of the Gentiles in which we find ourselves today. That before he set up his kingdom would come the rapture and the tribulation period. And it's not till after the tribulation period that Jesus will then set up his kingdom. They didn't realize there was that vast interval between when they asked the question and when Jesus would set up the kingdom. But nevertheless, that's the question they're asking. And it's important to understand that when we come to the bulk of the message of Jesus' answer. The third question they're asking are signs of the end of the world. This world will end, but not as the scientists claim it will. If the sun continued as it is, it will burn out eventually. Now, it's millions of years down the road as they measure it, but it's never going to get to that point, is it? Because God is going to remove this universe, remove this earth, and he's going to replace it with a new earth and a new heavens, in which there will be no need of the sun any longer. But the disciples understood this world would end, and that there would be something more after that. And so they're asking about signs of the end of the world. Now, the end of the world will come 1,000 years after Jesus establishes his kingdom. And so these are the questions they're asking. These are what's on their mind at that time. What's interesting as we move into verse number 4 is Jesus does not immediately answer their questions. Going back to the book of Mark, let's stay with Mark. This is actually verse number 5 when Jesus begins to answer. And Jesus, answering them, began to say, "Take heed, lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Now, they didn't ask about that, did they? That's not what's on their mind, is it? But Jesus, who knows all men's hearts and knows all men's thoughts and knows the future, what you'll encounter, and knew what the disciples would encounter, decides to tell them what they needed to know the most. I'm glad God tells us what we need to know rather than what we want to know. Oftentimes we have questions that go unanswered because God is giving us information that we need, that's relevant for what we're going to face, even though we may not realize we're about to face it. And that's what this is all about with the disciples. But I find this incredibly interesting that he would make this statement. He says, take heed. Now, what does that mean? It's very obvious. Take heed just means be careful. Keep your eyes open. Be watchful, because something's going to come that's dangerous, and you need to be aware of it so that when it's coming, you'll see it coming, and you'll be prepared, and you'll be ready, and you'll be able to be successful when it comes. Now, what is it that he tells them to be careful about, to take heed of? Lest any man deceive you. Now, what is the deception? He describes the deception that he told them to be careful of falling for. And this is what I find amazing. He says, many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and deceive many. Think about that for a moment. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. He's seated probably on a rock. And he tells the disciples that have walked with him for 3 years, have heard all of his teaching as he taught the multitudes. They've seen him heal the sick and the lame. They've seen him multiply the bread and the fishes on 2 occasions and feed the hungry. They've seen him raise the dead at just a spoken word. In First John chapter number 1, talking about their relationship with him, John says this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that we also may have fellowship. John says, we were so close to him that our hands have handled him. We've seen him, we've observed him for 3 years, and Jesus tells these same men that had that confidence and had that relationship with him, be careful, take heed, because there are going to come some men claiming to be me. Be careful that you're not one of those that are deceived by these charlatans. And it amazes me that the disciples who had walked with him for so many years could be deceived by a false prophet saying they're Christ. Sometimes we get pretty arrogant thinking, well, we'll recognize false doctrine when we see it. But this statement right here, this warning that Christ gives his disciples, assures us that we really need to be careful. My family was talking about a church recently and how the preacher is probably about 75 to 80% okay as far as what's preached. But that 20%, if it's even 20%, it may not even be that much. He goes way off on the deep edge on certain things. That's a false prophet. I know what he's out there for. He's out there for money. And he's out there to build a kingdom for himself. And yet he deceives seemingly solid Christians who can't seem to tell the difference. Take heed, because false teachers are coming. And it shouldn't surprise us that we have deceivers today. Look, if you would, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. God gives us a lot of information about the Antichrist. And he has this to say, beginning in verse number 8. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. This is a direct reference to the Antichrist. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now this is going to be the cause of deceiving so many during the tribulation period. They're going to look at the Antichrist and say, now he's the Christ. Because look at the miracles he's done. Look at the signs he's performed. You see, today we have people that claim to be faith healers. We have people that claim to speak in other languages they never learned. We have people that claim to be working miracles. And people fall down and worship those charlatans, saying, they're certainly a man of God. But the Bible tells us the Antichrist is going to do that, but not by the power of God. He's going to do it by the power of Satan, who can only do it by permission of God, to sort out the wheat and the tares. Don't be deluded by these people. Don't be deluded by these charlatans or false teachers. The Antichrist is going to do that. But look what it says as we continue on in verse number 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie." The devil has a lot of emissaries out there posing as ministers of Christ. And the devil gives them the ability to do certain things. Some of them are very eloquent and very entertaining to listen to. Some of them can bring out certain things from the Word of God that leave people in awe. And so people flock to them, and they produce study Bibles and TV programs and radio programs and sell all their material. God says, take heed. Beware of these that will come in our day and age. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "Don't be deceived in 2 Thessalonians by the miracles they can do or the signs and wonders. It's not of God." 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. Well, let's go up to 13. "For such are false prophets," excuse me, "for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." And so the Bible tells us that there will always be these ministers of Satan who are promoting themselves as ministers of Christ. And they deceive multitudes. Look at the Roman Catholic Church. The Pope fits every definition of an Antichrist. Not the Antichrist, but an Antichrist. We're going to look over in 1 John in just a moment. We'll see that phrase used of those who not oppose Christ. That's not what Antichrist is. But those who seek to replace Christ. That's the idea behind the word Antichrist. One who stands up to take the place of Jesus Christ. The Pope has the audacity to say that when he speaks ex cathedra, that he is the voice of God on earth. And that what he says is infallible, claiming all the attributes of God himself. Claiming to himself and to his priesthood the right to forgive sins that only God can, based on the merits of Christ and the blood of Christ on the cross of Calvary. But they say, "I can forgive your sins and pronounce them forgiven through the works of penance." They call it a sacrament. To the Bible, it's something completely foreign. It's just a money-making scheme for the Roman system. And so we have those that promote themselves as angels of light. What about Joel Osteen? A man who always smiles and never says anything negative. Don't be duped by that false prophet. A man who can't recognize error or won't expose error, refuses to when put on the spot. That's a false prophet. What did Jesus do when he was confronted by the Pharisees? Did he say, "Well, you're a bunch of nice fellas. Have a nice day. I don't know what Joel... I never watched him." But he didn't send them off pronouncing God's blessing on them, did he? He pointed his finger in the face and he said, "Whited sepulchers." He pointed his finger in their face and he called them snakes, vipers. Joel Osteen would never preach like that. Joel Osteen is not Christ-like. Don't be deceived. Don't be deluded by him. Jesus said, take heed. Take heed. Because these men are going to come. And we've got to be close enough to Christ so that we can tell the difference between a charlatan and someone who's true. Probably 90% of the people that you'll hear on the radio or see on the television are false prophets. They might be 80 or 90 or 95% good, but that 5 to 10 to 20%, they're wrong, and that's what makes them a false prophet. Look, if you would, let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. God tells us we have no excuse not to recognize them, but he also tells us where these false prophets came from. Beginning in verse number 18. little children. Now, that's a favorite phrase of the Apostle John's here in the epistles, an affectionate term towards believers. He says, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists. Okay, and so the Antichrist that shall come is the one during the tribulation that we associate with that title. But the Antichrist, or the many Antichrists, excuse me, plural, is talking about these false prophets, these false teachers that Jesus is warning the disciples about. He says, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Notice this. This is where they came from in verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Did you realize that the Roman Catholics are the true Protestants? You see, we never protested anything. We just stayed with the teachings of Christ down through the ages. The Baptists have, not always called Baptists. The term Baptist didn't come out until relatively modern times, 1600s, 1700s. At first was Anabaptist, and then it just was shortened to Baptist, a derogatory term by our adversaries. But the teachings, the Baptist doctrine, goes all the way back to the Bible, the same thing that Jesus taught. There were churches that held the line, that didn't compromise. But you had the churches that did begin to change, and the churches that protested the doctrines of Christ. It began in the doctrines of salvation and extended into the doctrines of church government, so that we have what we know now as the Episcopal form of church government. The Roman Catholic system, where you have one at the top and different levels that rule over churches, instead of the church being autonomous. You see, they went out. They changed to show that they weren't of true Bible-believing New Testament churches. That's where they came from. But verse 20 tells us we have no excuse today to give heed to a false prophet. He says, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. That unction is none other than the Holy Spirit of God. We should be so in tune with the Holy Spirit of God, and this kind of correlates with the morning series of messages about the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit should reveal a false teacher to us in false doctrine. Okay, I know there's pastors out there that we wouldn't agree with on how they do things, but nevertheless, their doctrine is secure. Their doctrine is true. We're not talking about those kind of men. We're talking about men who teach false doctrine. The Holy Spirit will reveal that to us, or at least He should, if we're in tune with Him. I think I've mentioned before about Jimmy Baker. When I first saw Jimmy Baker on television, it was several years before he fell, or got caught, I should say. He fell long before that. And I watched it for about 3 minutes. And I told the fellow that was watching it, there's something wrong with him. You ought not watch him. It only took about 3 or 4 minutes for me to recognize that he was a charlatan, a false teacher, a false prophet. Now, it took about another 10 years before the world found out, before we finally got caught and exposed. But that's the way it ought to be with a Christian. You ought to be able to see those guys or hear those guys say, there's something phony in his message. There's something wrong with him doctrinally, because the Holy Spirit is trying to tell you that. It's crazy to think that anyone would stand up and claim to be the Christ. But I have here an article, I printed it off, the title of it, Five False, in parentheses, Messiahs, and Why Their Claims of Christ Contradict the Bible. These are all men that, at the date of this writing in 2013, just over a year ago, June 6, 2013, these five men were alive claiming to be Christ. The first one is Alan John Miller, an Australian, who has a Jehovah's Witness background. His cult there in Australia is concerning the cult experts over the following he's attracted. claiming to be Christ reincarnated. That's one of the common denominators among these false Christs that claim to be Christ, is they believe in reincarnation. But the interesting thing is, the last time they walk on earth, according to their claims, was when they were Jesus. They didn't have a life between in 2,000 years. So where were they for 2,000 years? I mean, just a thinking person can see their falsities without the scriptures, and yet people are falling for this. This man says there's probably, this is a direct quote, there's probably a million people who say they're Jesus, and most of them are in asylums. But one of us has to be. Now, we know that's not true. We know Christ isn't here on earth. He won't come till after the tribulation period. And when he comes, he'll rule the earth. And so, false Christ, number one. The second is down in Miami. Puerto Rican-born Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda. Now, I think he died in the year in between. But he's been outlawed in several countries. Most of his following is in Latin America. But he claims to be Christ. Another one, he goes by the name Henry Cristo. Now, he changed his name. He's in Brazil. He claims to be Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. We have another one that claims to be the reincarnation of Christ in Russia. But his teachings are a combination of the Russian Orthodox Church and Buddhism. And his goal is to unite all religions. There's another one that's in New Mexico, although he's in prison right now. They say he's in prison for criminal sexual contact with a minor and contributing to the delinquency of a minor. But he's a former Seventh-day Adventist pastor, claimed to be Christ reincarnated. So five alive, at least four still alive, claiming to be Christ, and all have a significant following. That's one of the dangers of our day and age in which we live, where you can get a message out at virtually no cost through the internet and through the printed page. And if you get that message out enough, you're going to attract a following. So much so that Jesus said to his very disciples who walked with him for 3 years, 3.5 years, he said, "Take heed, lest any man deceive you." So how can we be arrogant and say, "I'll never be deceived"? But you know the thing about these five false Christs, men claiming to be Christ today, they get their message out and people believe it. We have the truth. We present the true Christ. How do we get the message out? Too often we don't. We refuse to because we don't think anybody wants to hear it or anyone will believe it. Well, these guys are charlatans. And people are believing them. They're making outlandish claims of being the reincarnated Christ. And they can attract a following with a big lie. Don't you think the truth, aided by the Holy Spirit of God, can be more effective than a lie? See, the Jehovah's Witnesses, as they knock on doors, what I've heard is if they make a convert in 1 out of 100 houses, they feel successful. That's a lie, not aided by the Spirit of God. Don't you think the Holy Spirit-powered message of the truth of the gospel will be a little more effective than that? So why do we sit on our hands? Why do we refuse to tell? Why do we refuse to go? The false prophets are out there, and they're going to be out there all the time. Pastor Wilman was telling me that he and his family had gone out passing out some, hanging up some door hangers. He said they went up to one house and the person got up, was at the door and said, "Whatever it is, I don't want it." And just kind of gruff. And he said, "Well, can I give you one of these?" He said the person took it and was actually pretty gracious after that. And actually, he said as they walked away, he looked over his shoulder and saw the person reading it. See, they probably mistook them for a cult. People are paranoid about a cult coming. to their door. But if you have the truth, they're not that paranoid. And they're gracious and kind, especially here in Bucyrus. That's been my experience. Very few people don't want to hear it. Most people, and this has been a problem as far as getting the city canvassed, most people want to sit and talk about it. So don't be afraid. That's the devil telling you lies, just as he told Eve. Instead of, yea, hath God said, he's saying, yea, hath the world said. That's still God's program. That's still God's way. And if we get the message out as these false teachers get the message out, people will believe it and people will receive Christ. But it's up to you and it's up to me who have the truth to get the message out. Won't you join me in doing that? Father, we thank you for your word and the warnings we have in it of the day in which we live. But we also thank you for the truth of the gospel and the power of the gospel, so much so that Paul said he was not ashamed, because the gospel is powerful to change lives. Father, help us to be faithful as a church family in spreading the gospel in our community. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.